Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that thou wilt bless, and as thy word goes forth in this hour, that thou wilt use it for thy purposes in the heart of those who hear. Thou knowest, O Lord, that it's impossible for us, by the unaided human voice, without the microphone and the broadcasting, to reach the ears of listeners throughout the continent. And it's just as impossible for us to reach the hearts. And unless the Holy Spirit takes the voice from the ear to the heart, there can be no blessing. So we ask thee that thou shalt do the work in this hour. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. A call to holy living. Paul was always aware of the arguments which men around him brought against the gospel. As soon as he preached full and free salvation by grace alone, he recognized that the reaction of the crowd, Jew and Gentile, was one of hostility to the truths which he set forth. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them that to the Jews the gospel was a stumbling block, while to the Gentiles it was foolishness. But in spite of this, to every man who experiences the truth of salvation, the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those who fought the gospel in ancient times did so from different points of view. It was a stumbling block to the religious men of the day because it minimized works and seemed to decry the liturgy and the form of the Levitical code that God gave through Moses. Further, to magnify the grace of God seemed to the Israelites of that day to be a repudiation of the law. Indeed, the gospel does substitute reality for the shadow of formal religious practice. Indeed, the law does set aside the superficial and apparent purposes in order to emphasize the true purpose of the law, which was to prepare us for grace. The Greeks, on the other hand, thought it foolish to preach a Savior who had apparently been unable to save himself. They echoed the cry of the religious leaders who stood by the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Of course they could not see through to the resurrection of Christ. They could not understand that he did not want to be saved from death, because he wished to save us from death. Thus the Corinthian philosophers mocked at Paul's doctrine and considered it contemptible. To bring men of high degree face to face with a man dying the death of a criminal between two thieves was an absurdity which these dignified intellectuals refused to accept. Even in our day, there are those who continue to find the gospel of Jesus Christ a stumbling block and foolishness. But there was a third ground of offense which aroused the most bitter hatred toward the gospel. Even unsaved pagans possessed a conscience which taught them the difference between right and wrong. They all knew the struggle to live according to right. And even the most abandoned and profligate men attempted to live by some kind of standard. The most debased, even though mocking good men, approved their goodness within themselves. Those who achieved some measure of righteousness, although taking pride in what they had done, acknowledged a superiority in those of the highest integrity. Suddenly, into the Greek and Roman world, steeped in its philosophy and accustomed to the arguments of men of Plato's stamp, appeared the disciples of Jesus Christ, preaching the doctrine of salvation by free grace. Men of every religion and the followers of any and every god became hostile to this gospel, for it seemed to them to be the contradiction of every moral principle and to destroy all moral standards. But Paul replies to this in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. There are different means by which the heart of men seek to pervert the grace of God in order to have excuse for sin. But this is totally alien to the gospel. God saved us because he wishes us to be holy men and women, showing forth his power to overcome sin and death. His purpose is expressed in Romans 5:17. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, the opposite of death is life. But the dynasty of death was not destroyed in my heart in order that a heavenly dynasty might be established there. Rather, I myself am to reign through Christ. God forbid that anyone should think himself able to rule his life apart from Christ. But the scripture here teaches us that the renewed child of God is to be a monarch. Read the text again. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Justification is to produce sanctification, although justification is not sanctification. Holiness of living is to be the mark of the Christian life. Christ came to save his people from their sins. They were not to be saved in the midst of their sins and then go on in sin. The only position for the Christian is holiness, and the only manner of life for him is holiness. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question of Romans 6:1, while in verse 15 the question is asked, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Now these two questions are not the same. Perhaps we can understand the difference if we see that the first question concerns abiding in a state of sin, while the second question is about sinning in a state of liberty. The two questions might be translated, shall we sin in order to obtain grace, and shall we sin because we are in grace? Both these ideas come from the flesh or from Satan. It should not astonish us that the flesh should act in a fleshly manner, for Christ has said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Neither should it astonish us that Satan should act according to his name and nature. He is the slanderer, for that's the meaning of diabolos, the accuser, the calumniator, the slanderer, the devil. Should we be amazed when he slanders the truth? And since he hates the truth, it's not astonishing that he should hate the truth of the grace of God, for the introduction of grace has destroyed his reign. The question of Romans 6:1 was asked by those who imagined that justification does not involve sanctification. Although the two are distinct, we cannot think of one apart from the other. To attempt to make justification dependent upon sanctification is to rob grace of its freeness, to add works to saving grace, which is a denial of the doctrine of justification by faith. But God does not give righteousness apart from newness of life. So the unbeliever said, well, Paul, we see that we can go back to our sin. We can continue to feast upon it and revel in it. For according to your logic, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So we shall sin more, and grace will overflow still more. Isn't that logical? No, it was not logical. It was infernal. And Paul did not hesitate to say so. Justification and sanctification are as inseparable as a torso and a head. You cannot have the one without the other. God does not give righteousness apart from newness of life. While justification in its action has nothing to do with sanctification, it does not follow that sanctification is not necessary, for without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Holiness starts where justification ends. And if holiness is not evident in a life, we have a right to suspect that there has been no justification. The foolish accusation which these people brought against the truth of the gospel, and especially against the true relationship between justification and sanctification, is a charge that has been brought in all ages. In the Middle Ages, some people refused to be baptized on the ground that they wanted to wait until they were old, in order that more sins might be washed away. If they could wait until their deathbed, they would gain much, since grace would thus wipe out all the sins that had been committed up to that time. It was silly, of course, to think that water, H2O, could take away sins. For that, of course, is the work of the blood of Jesus Christ. One writer on the subject has answered these arguments by saying that such a view is dangerous, since no man knows the moment of his death, and he might be called out of this world suddenly without the advantage of baptism. Well, here we see the evil theology which would destroy the doctrine of salvation by grace. From a superficial reading of Scripture, such an argument might appear to have some validity, but careful examination reveals that this is the same old idea of earning salvation by merit. In our day, too, whenever the gospel of free grace is preached, the same argument is raised against it. When we say that salvation is freely offered to the chief of sinners, we're accused of making light of sin. With the Apostle Paul, we cry, "Through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." But there are those who object that we're making light of the law of Moses, that we're guilty of diminishing the greatness of sin. On the other hand, because we declare that the so-called good works of men are in no sense part of the righteousness which justifies a man, and because we preach that the highest good which man can produce not only does not add to the work of Christ, but that reliance on man's goodness would cancel and invalidate all that Christ ever did for us, we're accused by some of making light of holiness. In simple words, let me state the doctrine of grace. First, the evil that a man commits can never be held against him if he trusts in the blood of Christ. Second, the good that a man does can never save him or count towards his salvation if he does not trust in the death of Christ. When the unregenerate hears us preach this truth, they accuse us of making light of evil and of making light of good. As a matter of fact, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ shows the greatest condemnation of evil, and this work of Christ makes possible the greatest production of holiness. But men do not see this truth because they do not wish to see it. To accept this truth is to end all confidence in the flesh and to put pride to death. Furthermore, the unsaved man, who looks at things only from the point of view of man and not of God, cannot imagine what can be the inducement to practice good works if they do not contribute to salvation. Neither can the unsaved man imagine what could keep us from sin if sin can be blotted out by putting one's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Consequently, the gospel to the unsaved man seems to be strange, incomprehensible, and foolish, acceptable only to hypocrites and fanatics. Sometimes I read sermons that were preached a century or more ago, especially those of the old Puritan divines who lived such holy lives and who exhorted their hearers with tender and godly fear. One such sermon ended with the following appeal: "Is there now anyone present who entertains the objection here made against the gospel? Alas, there are many who will represent the preachers of the gospel as saying to their hearers, 'Only believe, and you may live as you please.' But methinks there is not one among all this host of objectors that believes his own statement. For it is a notorious fact that those very persons who decry our ministry as encouraging licentiousness will, with the very next breath, cry out against us as making the way to heaven so narrow that none but a few enthusiasts can walk in it. But supposing them to be sincere, they only betray their own ignorance. Paul says in our text, 'Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?' No, they know nothing of the matter, They know nothing of the Christian's principles, nor do they at all consider his obligations. The Christian never accounts himself free from the moral government of the law, though he knows himself free of its condemning sentence. On the contrary, he feels 1,000 motives for obedience, which a mere self-righteous moralist has no idea of. And if a proposal were made to him to sin that grace might abound, he would reply with indignation and abhorrence, "God forbid." To you, then, I say, be diligent in your inquiries and candid in your judgment. Where among the self-righteous moralists did you ever find such attainments in holiness as in the Apostle Paul? These attainments were the genuine fruit of his principles, as he himself has told us. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Only receive the gospel as he preached it, and it will operate in you as it did in the churches which were planted by him. Having thus addressed himself to the unsaved, this worthy old Puritan preacher also has a word for professing Christians. Before giving his quotation, I should define the word antinomian, because the word antinomian means against the law, and is a theological term for those who believe that as long as you have faith, you can go ahead and do as you please. This is the doctrine we are combating, and this is the doctrine which he combats. And the old Puritan preacher says, "Is there anyone here who by his conduct gives occasion for this objection? That there is not any avowed antinomian amongst us, one who holds that sin is permissible as long as belief is correct, I can easily believe. But are there not those who, by their ungoverned tempers, or their covetous practices, or their unholy lives, give occasion to the enemies of Christianity to blaspheme, and to speak evil of the truths which Paul preached? Oh, brethren, if there be one such person who listens to this word, let him remember what our blessed Lord has said, 'Woe unto the world because of offenses!' For it must needs be that offenses will come, but woe unto him by whom they come. For it were better that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were cast into the midst of the sea, than that he should offend one of God's little ones." It is a lamentable fact that one man who dishonors the gospel by an unholy walk does more injury to the souls of men than 10 holy ones can do them good. Everyone, however, blind to the excellencies of the godly, has his eyes open to behold the faults of those who profess godliness, and his mouth open, too, to report and aggravate all the evil that he has either seen or heard. For it is by this that worldly men seek to justify themselves in their contempt of a religion which is so disgraced. I charge you then, my dear brethren, guard against everything which can produce these fatal effects, and beg God rather to cut you off from the earth at once than to suffer you to become a stumbling block to the world and a scandal to his church. And finally, this Puritan preacher has a word of comfort and stimulation for those who are seeking to walk in godly fashion. He says, "I trust there are those present who bear in mind and exemplify their baptismal vows. Yes, I hope that there are amongst us many who walk worthy of their high calling and adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by a holy and heavenly behavior. To such persons I would say, be steadfast in your course and endeavor to abound more and more. And that you may see what heights are to be attained, set the Lord Jesus Christ before you, both in his death and resurrection, so that, being of the same plant in the likeness of the one, you may be also in the likeness of the other. What had Christ to do with the cares or pleasures of this world when he was buried in the grave? Or when has a moment's intermission of his services to God occurred since his resurrection from the dead? Let this, then, be your pattern, both in your death unto sin, and in your living unto righteousness. And as you acknowledge yourselves to have been bought with a price, seek to labor to glorify him with your bodies and your spirits, which are his. As we hear such exhortations from a past century, we who name the name of Christ should search our hearts today. Perhaps never before in the history of the church have Christians lived on such a low level as today. This causes the message of the church to be lightly esteemed, and the unregenerate world makes mockery of our profession. Furthermore, newly saved believers, living among such low-level older Christians, seem to think lightly of Christ. Meditation upon this need for holy living has caused me to feel a deeper stirring of the Spirit of God, a more earnest call to higher and holier living. There has come to me a great hunger and thirst after righteousness, and I have poured out my soul in prayer for those who listen to these broadcasts. And I beseech you, pour out your hearts and souls in prayer for me. Brethren, God is calling us to holy living. Sanctification is an imperative that must take precedence over all else in our lives. We must abide in Christ, for to this end he died for us and rose again.